Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you'll just go with me there before we pray for a moment, I want to recap for you that last week we introduced some characters. Last week we saw Hannah as she sought the Lord for a son, as she prayed for a child, and how God answered that prayer. And we saw how in our own lives, when God has put a word into our heart, He's given us a promise, there's something that's missing, there's something that we long for, that often He will allow an enemy to come. You know, we've so often heard the story of Hannah, but last week a large portion of the story was Peninnah. Peninnah was a huge source of torment and grief for Hannah. And she was an adversary, and she caused Hannah to be miserable. And the Bible speaks of that, and we see how that provoked Hannah and actually brought her to a place of desperation and brought her to her knees that she might reach out, stretch out in faith for that which God had for her. And we saw that Samuel was born. And if you remember, Samuel was to be given to the Lord in the service of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, I thank You for Your Word because it's powerful, it's sharp, and it's able to change us, it's able to transform our lives. As always, I say this morning again, Lord, I can do nothing apart from You. You are the vine and we are the branches, and if anything is going to be accomplished in here today, it must be by Your Spirit and not through any cleverness, not through study on my part, not through anything that I would conceive of. But Lord, it must be Your power, it must be You that breathes life upon the Word and causes it to go like an arrow into our hearts and to be planted like precious seed. And so this morning I thank You for Your Word, and my desire, Jesus, is that You would be glorified in this service, that You would be lifted up, that You would be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, in everything that we do and say here today, may You be displayed and may You be presented as glorious as You are. And I thank You for it, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So if you will, go with me to 1 Samuel 1:19, and we're going to read through 2:11. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." And I'm going to just interject here. If you remember, Hannah had been going to the house of the Lord every year for the Day of Atonement. She had gone with her husband and with Peninnah and her children. And she had gone and she had cried out to the Lord. If you remember, that was where she prayed. And the Lord answered her prayer. But now she knows that she has committed something to the Lord. And she tells her husband, "I'm not going to go up anymore until it's time for the child to be weaned," which, as I mentioned last week, could be anywhere from 4 to 8 years for a Hebrew child to be weaned. I know for some of you ladies that's a horrifying thought, but here Hannah has some years with Samuel that she's going to be nursing him and raising him, and she doesn't go up to the house of God anymore during this season. Elkanah goes, and then when the time comes for him to be weaned and to be presented to the Lord, then she will take him to the house of God. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and 1 skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. The Lord brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them, and He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, in what we have read so far today, we have an overview from the time of the conception of Samuel until the time that he is as old as anywhere from 4 to 8 years old, and he is given to the Lord. And then something that I think is rather amazing happens, and that is that Hannah springs forth or bursts forth with this song, this prayer of praise, and it's not a prayer of mourning. Now, let's just imagine the scene again for a moment. Imagine yourself, you have a child, and from the time that that child was conceived, you have a covenant with God. You have a promise to God that you're going to give that child up. That's a very hard thing to imagine. It's a very difficult thing. No matter how you lose a child, it's a difficult thing. And so Hannah has made this promise to the Lord, and her husband has said, be sure that what the Lord has put in your heart is established, and she is to do this. You can keep Samuel, and you can keep him until he's weaned, but then he must go up to the house of the Lord. And this is what is in her heart. And then we come to this time that, as Maggie and I were talking on the way over here from 101, I believe that it's a joyful heart, as we see from this psalm. It's a heart of praise. And yet there had to have been a loss. There had to have been a sorrow in one sense that she would only see him once a year. And she would miss him. She would have that longing in her heart to see her son. And yet what we find in this psalm or in this song that she prays to the Lord is this amazing statement of the greatness of God. We find views of God in this psalm that are revealed to us elsewhere in the Word of God. We find that in this woman who is little known in the Word of God, in her prayer of praise, we find great things about God that are even prophetic, speaking of the Messiah. We find an awareness of God from this woman of faith that causes us to just sit and wonder as we read this psalm. And so we find her breakout in this praise, and it's not mournful. It's the greatness of God. You know, this time of year, as we look towards Christmas, I was thinking about this because over in the New Testament, Mary is told by the Lord that she is going to bear the Son of God. And we know that when she took Jesus up, she and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, that Simeon and Anna were there and they prophesied and they said that, yes, and Mary, your heart will be pierced. And so she received news and she gave forth a song of praise also, to find out later that her heart would be pierced. Here's Hannah that bears the child and has to give him up. And she breaks forth also in a song of praise. It's just amazing the similarities between these two things. And so we have Hannah in this context and in this passage of Scripture having a loss, if you will, and yet knowing what God has done in her life and the promise that she has made to God. And here we find this great song of praise that she breaks into. And it contains great and wondrous and glorious things about God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to just leap around, if you will, for a few moments in this passage, not in a certain order. And there are several things, I think there are six, that I want to lift out to you. And beginning with the first one, and that is that God is a resurrecting God. He is a resurrecting God. And this is going to open up into a manifold or manifold picture for us. If we look at this passage of Scripture in verse 6, she says these words. She says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." Now, this is a beautiful and amazing passage of Scripture because in the time in which she was living, the normal order to have said this would have been, "The Lord makes alive and kills." What do I mean by that? We all acknowledge, if we know who the Lord is and we've read the Word of God, just as Hannah would know, that God is the Lord of life. He gives life. He takes it away. He brings forth life from the womb. And when it's time to go home, He takes us home. There is an acknowledgement that from beginning to end, He is God over life. He is God over death. He is sovereign over everything. Amen? And so He gives life and He takes it away. He makes alive and He kills. Excuse me. But Hannah says it in reverse. This would be totally backwards for someone in her time. She says, "The Lord kills and makes alive." And then she goes on to say, "He brings down to the grave and brings back up." Here is a woman before New Testament times. Here is a woman before the resurrection of Jesus Christ who is speaking a magnificent truth about God, that He is a resurrecting God, that He is a God who, yes, makes alive and kills, but He is a God who also kills and makes alive. He is a God who takes down to the grave and brings up from the grave again. He is being prophesied here as one who says, "I am able to lay down my life. I have authority to lay down my life and take it up again." What an amazing thing here. He is a resurrecting God. We notice here in this passage of Scripture as she reverses this order that we're speaking of things that she would not have known of in the natural in her time, and that many would not have known of in her time, even in relation to the Word of God. God has the power to kill and the power to make alive. That is, He is a resurrecting God. But we're not through with that. Here in this psalm, we have a glimpse of God's greatest work, and that is resurrection. You know, in the New Testament, we've seen and read the story. We go to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus said, "I have to go to the tomb of Lazarus." They had sent for Him, and He had delayed deliberately. And now Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. He's been dead for 4 days, so much that everyone says, surely his body stinks by now. There's decay because Jesus says, "Open the tomb, roll away the stone." And no, Lord, it stinks. We can't do that. He's been dead 4 days. And the Lord says, "Roll away the stone." And so they roll away the stone. And He says, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, still wrapped in the grave cloths that he has been bound with as he went into the tomb. Jesus is Lord of life. He is Lord of death. He has power over the grave. He is a resurrecting God. And so He shows us in the story of Lazarus that not only does He have the power to lay down His life and take it up again, but He has the power over all life and all death, and He can take anyone into the grave and bring them back up again. He has the power to kill and the power to make alive. And it's because of this power that is within Him, because He is the God-man. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh, the Bible says. Again, we go to His own resurrection. Again, He says, "I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again." And after 3 days, He comes forth out of the tomb. I want you to understand, though He is God, He is in human flesh. As we will see, He is in a body which is of the dust of the ground. And He is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. But He goes into the tomb and He is laid into the tomb. And by the resurrecting power of God, He comes forth on the third day with a different kind of body. It's still that body. You've got to understand this. It's that body. It has scars. in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And yet it has been transformed. As the Bible calls it, it has been glorified. He is now able to appear in the upper room to the disciples and to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits as the God-man on the very throne of heaven. Do you understand how amazing this is? I'm always amazed when I think of Gethsemane. When I think of the suffering and the agony, and we can talk about what he may have been feeling and what he may have been suffering. I don't believe he was suffering because he knew he was going to the cross and he had to decide whether or not to. I believe that that was determined, and I believe it was the agony of knowing that the weight of the sins of the world were going to be placed upon him. But one decision in that garden, one decision that weighed upon him, and that was a moment of great, great decision there in the garden, and that was that he who had taken on human flesh, listen closely, he who was the king of eternity before he was born of human flesh in Bethlehem, he who was king but was not bound by flesh, in the garden, the covenant was carried out. In the garden, the decision was final. In the garden, let thy will be done meant that forever, for all of eternity, he would be identified with human flesh. He would go back to heaven bearing the body of man, and a man would be sitting upon the throne of God in a glorified body for all of eternity. What an amazing, what a mighty and awesome God we serve. And so we find that he is a resurrecting God. And all of that, as important as it is, and it is gloriously important. But for you and I living in this world, it's two other things. One is that you have the promise, the hope, and the assurance that when your flesh lies fallen upon the ground, that God is able, even if it rots in the ocean, that God is able to, on the last day, to bring back the very molecules and atoms of your body and to resurrect you and transform that body like the one of Jesus Christ so that you have a glorified body to spend with Christ throughout all of eternity. But to bring it even home for now, for where we are right now, it says that he is a resurrecting God. That means old things are passed away and all things are made new. That means that no matter what death was reigning over your life, what bondage of sin, no matter how lost you were, no matter how bound up you were, no matter what you had done, no matter the death sentence of God that's upon your life because of the guilt of sin, that God is able to take your life, to transform it, to change you, so that you can say, old things have passed away. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things are made new. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I once lived in the flesh, I now live by faith in the only begotten Son of God who gave himself for me. What a mighty God we serve. He is a resurrecting God. You should be able to look back as a believer and say, I was dead in trespasses and sins. That was my old life. But now this is my new life. He did not intend for you to live 10, 20, 30 years as a Christian and still be walking in the same sins that you were in the day that you were saved, saying, oh, I just thank God for my grace and he understands my weakness. Praise God for that. But he expects and desires and gives you the power to grow and to change and to have victory and to have a testimony that says, I am not the same person that I used to be. And oh, that the church would have that testimony in this world today. That you would be able to rise up and people would be able to look at you and say, I knew him when. That's not even the same person. I remember the old story of Augustine as he was going down the road after he had been a believer for some years, and this prostitute that he had once known came running up behind him. Augustine, Augustine, and he wouldn't turn around. And she kept chasing him, Augustine. And finally she grabbed him and she spun him around. She said, Augustine, why won't you answer me? And he said, I'm not that person anymore. I'm no longer the person that you once knew. Praise God, he's a resurrecting God. Verses 7 and 8, the second thing, he is not only a resurrecting God, he is a regenerating God. He is a regenerating God. He can resurrect your life from the grave, but he doesn't just leave you standing there like Lazarus. Lazarus, with all of the grave clothes still on you, bound up as you were before you went in. And so in verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. But listen at verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. He raises the poor from the dust. How many of you know that we came from dust? The Bible says that, and science will tell you that all of the elements of our body are the elements that are found in this earth. And God brings us, He creates us, He forms us from the dust of this earth. But how many of you also know that the dust is what Satan chews on? Let's go back to Genesis for a moment. The Lord looked at the serpent and He said, because of what you have done, on your belly you shall go and you shall eat the dust of the earth. That's His curse. That's dust is Satan's food. Dust is what's on Satan's table. Dust is what you and I come from. We in our old life, in the sins of our old life, we're just fodder for the enemy. We're just dust for Satan to chew on and bite on and to keep just slithering through our lives. But resurrection power and regenerating power says that God not only resurrects you, He takes you from dust and He lifts you up so that in the days to come, one day everyone will stand before Him and you will receive that glorified body. You were dust, but you will be glorified. You're brought from dust and you're set free. And the Lord has the power to change you. You know, as Lazarus came forth out of that tomb and Jesus said, now unbind him, release him from these grave claws. That's the picture of the believer. That's what the Lord has for you. Nothing can hold you. The Bible says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Because you're not dust anymore. You're not on Satan's table anymore. You're on the table of the Lord. And He has good things on that table. And He is able to change you. Regeneration means that He not only saves you, He sanctifies you. He takes you from where you were to where He wants you to be. He has glorious things for you. He wants to encourage you today. Maybe Christmas is hard for you, but God has something better for you. He raises the poor from the dust. The dust is Satan's domain. Your drug addiction, that was dust. Your bent towards immorality, that's dust. Your dishonesty, that's dust. Your selfishness, that's dust. Your life of despair, that's dust. That's Satan's food. That's down here. God has something for you up here. He takes you from the dust. And the Bible says He lifts you up so that you're no longer in the dust. He lifts you up and He sets you at His table. He wants to change you. You should be changing. Can you look back 3 years and say, well, I'm not where I want to be today, but I'm not where I used to be. I'm not where I'm going to be, but I'm not where I used to be. The Lord has changed me. Is He changing you? Is He sanctifying you? Is He setting you apart for His purposes? Are the things that once held you, have they released their grip from you? And are you walking closely with the Lord? The third thing I want us to see is that if you look in verse 2, the last part of it. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Our God is a rock. He is a rock. We're not going to turn to other places, but it's all the way through the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 speaks of God as our rock. And we find this great image all the way through. Do you remember as the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, that there was the rock that Moses struck and water came out of the rock? It's a picture for us of the supply of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the sustenance of God, everything that He has for us. And the New Testament says that rock was Christ. It was a very real type and shadow for us. Excuse me, of what the Lord would do for us in our lives. If that New Testament scripture says that rock was Christ. That rock was Jesus. Our rock cannot be crushed. Our rock cannot be moved. And our rock cannot be hidden from us if we are walking with our God. I don't know about you, but this is very personal for me and very precious image in my life. How many times have you been being tossed and torn and buffeted to and fro by the winds that come from the enemy of your soul, but there's a rock that you can turn to. You have a rock and it never changes. It never changes. I'll share something kind of funny with you. I used to work in the newspaper business and I started as a reporter and worked my way up. And when I was a reporter, I had to go out, and this is a weekly community newspaper, and being big city folks as you are, you may not know about weekly small town newspapers, but weekly small town newspapers don't carry national news, they carry local news. And each week they look to see the scores at the school's ball games and all of these things that are important to local people in that town. And on the main, on the front page, you'll have some headlines, political things that are happening in the town. But the goal in a small community newspaper, what sells small community newspapers is not the big stories of what's happening with city council. It's that feature story on front page. I won't say home page because this is an internet generation. That feature story, that human interest story every week on front page about so-and-so's aunt that retired from the Pentagon. And so you do a human interest story about their days at the Pentagon. Somebody local, something interesting about their life. I had to go out and take pictures of a young man's boa constrictor to put the picture on front page and to tell a little story about this high school student's boa constrictor. Because everybody in his class and everybody in his family would want a copy of that paper. And I was sent out to cover the UFO sighting that was in tabloids all over this country. But I had to go out as a serious reporter and be neutral and just tell about the family and the people in the community and what they saw and report it. And one day the editor called me into his office and he said, "Now I want you to go out to Mr. Freeman's farm." Now, what's going on at Mr. Freeman's farm is this. He has called us and he has said, "I have something very, very important that you have to see. You just have to come out. I have rocks that are growing. The rocks are growing on my farm." And so there are outcroppings of rock. And I had to seriously go out and talk to this man. Everybody knows it's false. I mean, everybody knows it's crazy. But still, this is something interesting. This man says rocks are growing on his farm. And so you go out, you take a picture of the rocks and him holding his measuring stick, because over the last month or two, they've grown by a quarter of an inch. How many of you know that doesn't happen? Now, rain may have been washing away some of the sediment, so they're a quarter of an inch higher. But he was convinced that the rocks were growing on his farm. Now, in the natural, rocks can erode. But as an image for us, rocks don't change. And they certainly don't grow. And our rock is not natural. Our rock, Jesus Christ, is supernatural. And our rock says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." Our rock can be counted upon. Our rock does not change. Our rock is consistent. When I'm being tossed to and fro by storms, how many times have I run to the rock, gone to the rock to find that He's always the same? And I have an anchor, the Bible says, in the rock, and it never lets go. No matter how bad things get, I run to the rock. And He's always there. He's always the same. He cannot be moved. Praise God. What a mighty God we serve. Our rock is steadfast. And we have an anchor. Jesus is the rock of ages. How many of you know that old hymn of the church? Have you ever really stopped and thought about what it's saying? Moses went up on the mountain and he said to the Lord, he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "I can't show you all of my glory." Remember, this is before the cross. There is no pure righteousness in Moses. He has the annual Day of Atonement in which sins are rolled back, but he's still, he doesn't have imparted righteousness over him as we do now in the kingdom of God. And Moses says, "I want to see your glory." And the Lord says, "You can't, because there, you can't handle the glory of God. You would die." Why would you die? Because there's a death sentence over you, because you're sinful, because there's sin in your life. You can't behold the full glory of God. But God says here, and He wanted to do a picture for me and you. I believe this is what it was all about. Old Testament God is all about creating pictures for me and you who live the other side of Calvary. And so God tells Moses, "I tell you what I'm going to do. You see that crack? It's called a cleft in Old English. You see that crack in the rock? I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And you're going to stay there. And when I pass by, what you will be able to see, and my mind doesn't understand this, but what you will be able to see is my glory from behind as I pass by. And Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, and he was shielded by the rock from the incomprehensible, holy, righteous glory of God as God passed by. And God announced Himself. He was like an MC in a show. I am the God who visits iniquity to the fifth generation. All these different things. He announced Himself as He went by. Rock of ages, cleft for me. The song. Jesus, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Because I could not look upon Him, but the rock is Christ. And He is a shield for me from the very wrath of God. He took the wrath on the cross of Calvary. And because I'm in Him, I have righteousness imparted to me, given to me. Not my own, but the righteousness of Christ. He is a rock that not only I can run to and have an anchor in, but He's a rock that shields me from the death sentence of sin. A rock that shields me from the glory that I couldn't handle because of my own nature. But because of Christ, I can hide in the cleft of that rock and be saved. If Christmas is hard for you this year, run to the rock. If Christmas is difficult for you, cling to the rock. Fourthly, in verse 2 again, in the beginning of it, no one is holy like the Lord. He is holy. He is a holy God. No one is holy like the Lord. He is to be reverenced, something almost lost in the church of the 21st century. God is to be reverenced. Somewhere along in our history, in many people's lives, He went from being a reverent and holy God before whom we bow to being a buddy and a pal that we slap on the back and say, Jesus, come along with me, be my co-pilot. There's none holy like the Lord. Psalm 111 verse 9 says, He is holy and reverent or awesome is what the word says. Moses came to the burning bush, and the Lord God spoke and said, Moses, put your shoes off from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Listen to this concept for a moment from the Word of God. God imparts holiness to everything that He receives. I want you to hear that. I want you to understand this. God gives holiness. He imparts holiness to everything that He accepts, everything that He receives. He stamps holiness upon anything that He receives. God imparts holiness to anything that He receives. What is holiness? Holiness is absolute perfection, spiritual perfection, without flaw, without blemish, without wrinkle. It is inward wholeness, spiritual wholeness. It is rightness before God. It is righteousness. God stamps holiness upon everything that He receives. Why am I saying that? How many of you came to Christ in faith? Amen? Raise your hand if you came to Christ in faith. Do you believe He received you? His Word promises that He received you? Do you understand the freedom from condemnation that you can have if you understand this, that if He received you, no matter how bad you were, if He received you, He stamped His holiness upon you. If He received you, listen to me closely, if you believe that He received you, if He received you, He calls you holy. If He received you, He imparts His holiness. If He accepts you, He stamps His holiness upon you. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine going before the God of the universe, being able to stand before the Lord and speak to the God of the universe without being burned to smithereens, without being stricken dead? It's because He imparts holiness to everything that He receives. And if you believe, if you come in faith, He receives you. You're holy, righteous before the Lord. I was amazed this week because people don't know the holiness of God anymore. And with the tragedy that happened in Connecticut and the things that were spoken of in that, and then with all the Mayan junk that was in the press this week, You know, it's amazing that people will call the Bible myths, and then they'll run down to a Mayan temple somewhere and believe something on it and think that that's scientific. This is the beginning of a new age. And the things that God spoke of, oh, those are myths. And what struck me was I watch a conservative news channel. Doesn't mean it's Christian, but it's conservative. So it's kind of like us. And I watched the news and all these people were talking about, well, what if tomorrow's the last day? All the newscasters that I like to listen to and all. And all of them were talking about, well, get your wine out tonight or do what married people do. And all these things that they were saying. And I'm like, do you really believe that if you thought the world was ending tomorrow, that you would not be on your knees? That there would be nothing in you that put fear in you? But no, it was all mockery. All a big party. One day, it will be the last day. It won't be the end of the world. It'll be the end of the age. This world will be transformed by the power of God. But it will be a judgment. Number 5, verses 4 and 5, I love this. The bows. Look at these groups of people because He's a reversing God. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. God is a reversing God. If you'll allow me a little liberty, I wonder as I read that when it says the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Peninnah had many children. Hannah, who had been without child, is graced with the birth of Samuel and then 5 more children. I wonder if Hannah wrote this because this is what would happen to Peninnah. Because of all her mockery and her torment of Hannah, she who has many children has become feeble. Maybe there was a judgment. I don't know. I'm not saying that's so. I'm saying maybe there was a judgment upon Peninnah because God is a reversing God. He certainly reversed Hannah's state, didn't He? And how many times have you seen Him reverse something in your life? He reverses things completely. Maybe you know some things that need to be reversed. And I'm not talking about those things that sag as we get older that we want to see reversed. I'm not talking about the face that we want to pull back a little bit smoother. I agree that some of those things need to be reversed, but I'm talking about things that are wrong. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe there are things that you think something needs to be reserved. How many of you know the last page has not been written yet? The last chapter has not been written, and you can mark my word, actually mark God's word, that on the last day, this is what God says. He says, the proud and the haughty will be brought low. And those who are humble and sincere of heart, submitted to the Lord, shall be elevated and lifted up. And sometimes we see it even in this life like Hannah did. Sometimes it seems delayed. Sometimes we don't see it in this life, but God is just. And in the end, it will all be equaled out. Mark my word, if you're haughty and if you're arrogant and if you're prideful, the haughty, the arrogant, and the prideful will be brought low. Those who are humble, those who yield, those who have a servant heart will be elevated and lifted up by God. It's really amazing and it's something very sobering when you understand this. When you read this and when you know what is happening. He takes shepherd boys like David and makes him a king. He takes a king like Nebuchadnezzar, causes him to lose his mind and wander with the animals for a season of time. In 2005, Ariel Sharon, who was Prime Minister of Israel, gave up that strip that we've heard so much in the news about, gave up the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians, sold Israel out in that area of land, caused people, Israelis who lived on that strip of land, to have to leave their homes and everything that they had worked for. God says that land belongs to Israel. And Ariel Sharon compromised, gave up that land. Soon after that, some of you may not like this kind of theology, but he was stricken with a stroke and is in a vegetative state to this day. God put silence to his lips. One who would dare to be so haughty as to violate the word of God and to compromise with the enemy and to give away Israel's land. I knew a man years ago in Georgia who made a promise to his children. His children wanted to go to church. Their parents were divorced. They wanted to go with their mom to our church, and they begged to go, and they would come sometimes, but most of the time he would tell them they could go, and then he wouldn't let them go when the mom went to pick them up. And I went and talked to him one day, and I explained to him that they really wanted to go, and why would he hinder them from knowing God? And he said, "Oh, I don't have a problem with it. She can come pick them up tomorrow." This was a Saturday. "She can pick them up tomorrow and they can go, and I won't ever keep them from going to church again." The next morning he broke his word. She went to pick them up, and he would not let them go. That very afternoon, he went out with he was an EMT, emergency medical technician. He went out to play ball with his team, and a baseball struck him in the chest and killed him. Does this happen to everyone? No. But I'm telling you that the principle is there. Proud and the haughty will be brought low. Those who are humble will be lifted up. If it's not now, it will be on the final day. I've known others who were lowly and humble of heart before God, who were raised up and given places of great usefulness in the work of God. You remember the rich man and the poor beggar in the New Testament? People call it a parable. It's not a parable. Jesus, the Word of God, calls parables parables. It's the only one that people call a parable that's not called a parable in the Word of God. Jesus told the story. I believe he knew who they were. He told the story of a rich man and a poor beggar. And the rich man fared sumptuously every day, the Bible says. He lavished everything he wanted on himself, and he was selfish. And the poor beggar laid at his gate, just longing for some crumbs that fell from his table, and he would not share with him. And then they died. And when they died, we find that everything was reversed. The poor beggar is now in heaven. He's in Abraham's bosom. He is in paradise, awaiting the coming of the Lord. And the rich man now finds himself in torment in Hades. The proud, the haughty, the closed heart will be brought down. And those who are humble will be lifted up. So I would ask you this morning, what will your fate be? Are you self-seeking and do you live for self? The Bible calls that proud and haughty. Making all of your own decisions. Or are you humble before God saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Direct my life." Proud and the haughty will be brought down. The humble will be lifted up. In verse 10, he is also absolute reigning king. Verse 10 says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." That's a prophecy of the Messiah. "And exalt the horn of his anointed." He is absolute judge. We watch and we're concerned about the nations. Right now, everywhere we look, it seems to be a hot spot. There's rebellion. There's all kinds of things happening all around the world that causes men's heart to fail them for fear. The Bible says that he sets the boundaries of nations. He raises one up and he puts another down. There's nothing that happens that is outside of his control and outside of his will. He rules and reigns over all. He is sovereign over your life and mine. How many of you know that none can prosper in a campaign against God? None can prosper. They may seem to for a season, but none can prosper in a campaign against God. Isaiah says, "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." We hear that a lot at Christmas. He shall be called Prince of Peace, King of Kings, all of these things. "And of his government and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And to us, his beloved, he says, "Be anxious for nothing. Be worried for nothing." Why? Because he reigns, he rules. "Be anxious for nothing." Do not worry. It only causes harm. Why? Because you can trust your rock. "Be anxious for nothing." Why? Because he is in control over your life. And he's not going to let harm come to his beloved who trusts in him. Christmas. The message is this. Heaven's King has stepped down, taking on human form. A babe in a manger. God among us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When somebody says, "Well, he was the Son of God, but he wasn't God," then why is he called Emmanuel? God with us, there in a manger. Why is he called the image of the invisible God, because He's God with us. And He reigns over all of the affairs of your life, and He can be trusted. Lastly, in verse 3, He is a God of knowledge. He is a God of infinite knowledge. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. We live in a time of exploding technology. The book of Daniel says that in the last days, knowledge will abound. It will increase on every hand. And we see it happening month by month, year by year, just exponentially. Technology increases. Knowledge increases so fast that you can't even keep up with it. How many of you know that all of the technology, we marvel at it. We think, how could someone conceive of and invent such a thing? How could we have lived without it? How could these things, these marvelous things, be? It's just beyond our comprehension. But all of the technology of the world today, and all of the knowledge in all of the universities of the world, add up to a worm's brain compared to the infinite knowledge in God. He is a God of all knowledge. He knows. His knowledge is infinite. There's no end to what He knows. He put all of these things here and gave us brains that we might explore and begin to discover. And man says there's no God. They think that they have written these laws of nature and discovered them and that they happened by chance. But God is a God of knowledge. And He put His knowledge into every created thing. I was just reading how a 200-pound man, if you remember when we developed atomic warfare, or it was called that at the time, atomic bombs, that it is the breaking up, it is a reaction within the very atomic structure of matter, that on a molecular and an atomic and subatomic level, there is great power that's controlled. And when it's released, it can blow up a city like Hiroshima. But you sitting there, a 200-pound man has something like 16,000 times more atomic power inside of your atoms than was used to blow up Hiroshima. The atoms of your body, there is so much inherent power. And God gives us knowledge to tap into those things, but there's no end to the knowledge that He has. What does all this mean? It means this morning that whatever you need, He knows. Do not be discouraged this morning about anything. He knows. He knows your need. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your deficit. He knows your checkbook. He knows. There's nothing beyond the scope of His knowledge. He's a rock. He knows what you need and He cares. Whatever you need, He's a wise judge and king. And He can be trusted. Whatever you need, He kills the old, raises you up to newness of life so that you can say, I'm not who I used to be. Old things have passed away and all things have been made new. Whatever you need, He is a rock that cannot be moved. He's there for you. Whatever you need, He is a regenerating God who not only resurrects you, but carries you through change in order to make your life what He wants you to be. Whatever your need, He is a reversing God. I praise God for this. He is a reversing God. You may not be able to put on a lotion that will reverse the wrinkles, but God can reverse what used to be and give you something better and something new. He is a resurrecting God. He is a God who can change your circumstances in a moment of time. When you come to Him in faith, you come to Him believing there is no condemnation and there is the power available for a transformed life. Amen? So, I always address this because I understand it. If Christmas is difficult for you, would you run to the rock? Would you put your eyes on Him who changes not? Would you trust Him who has your life in the palm of His hand? And would you glorify Him this year as the God-man who took on human flesh in that manger? Follow Him and worship Him. Amen. Let's stand as our praise and worship comes. If you need prayer today, we invite you to come. If you've not truly yielded your heart to the Lord of heaven, the Bible says now is the acceptable time. Now is the day. Now is the hour. Father,